Today is the second week of our Polarized series, and if you've noticed, our image for this Polarized series has been a pair of sunglasses. Now, if you didn't put that together, these obviously are polarized sunglasses, and sometimes glass, sometimes lenses are polarized, and when a lens or a piece of glass is polarized, what that means is there is a chemical coating on that that prevents all types of light, it slows down light coming through it. So what polarization does is light waves travel in all different directions, but when a lens is polarized, only what light waves traveling in a certain direction can pass through. So when a lens is polarized, it reduces the amount of light that can pass. Now, that's great for sunglasses because that's what we want sunglasses to do. We want sunglasses to make things a little darker so they aren't so bright. But that's not so great when it comes to the church. It's not great when we're thinking about our witness and our ability to reflect the light of God to the world. We don't want to be polarized. We don't want to be divided because we don't want anything to impact our ability to reflect the light of God to the world. And yet, we know that our world, and we know that our church, not Advent, but the church, sometimes can become polarized. Well, this morning, the topic for this polarized series is race, racism, and race relations. Now, this sermon has been planned for 2 or 3 months. And yet, over the course of this week, our country once again has underscored our need to talk about these things. Once again, our country and our culture has, the events of this week have underscored our deep division and our brokenness when it comes to race. Because this week, two more people, Terrence Crutcher in Tulsa and Keith Scott in Charlotte, both of those deaths have created turmoil and protests. In fact, just a couple days ago, I called some friends of mine who live in Charlotte just to make sure that they were okay, because all we see on the news is that there's riots and protesting and it's craziness. And unfortunately, it's gotten to the point where this kind of craziness isn't even shocking anymore, because we know far too many names like Eric Garner and Michael Brown, Tamir Rice, Walter Scott, Freddie Gray, Alton Sterling, Philando Castile. We know far too many names in far too many places, like New York and Ferguson and Cleveland and Charleston and Baltimore and Baton Rouge and Minnesota. We know of too many officers who've lost their lives in the line of duty, like our Greenville's very own Alan Lee Jacobson, Lorne Ayers, and Michael Kroll, and Michael Smith, and Brent Thompson, and Patrick Zimmeripa, people from those officers killed in Dallas. And we certainly can't forget other instances that don't involve police officers, instances of violence and racism. Of course, most glaringly in our state, Dylann Roof and the people of Emmanuel AME Church. Sometimes it feels like we're in the middle of a war. Sometimes it feels like we're in the middle of this war between, maybe it's between police officers and the black community, maybe it's between the black community and the white community. I don't know, but it feels like we're in the middle of a war, and it is heartbreaking. I'm positive it's not the will of God for His creation. God has created us with this wonderful variety. God is a creative God and created us with all kinds of variety. And we, by our brokenness and sinfulness, have allowed that variety to be that which separates us from each other. That is not what God has intended. And I'm sure that it breaks His heart. I was born in 1975. Now, a lot of things have happened since 1975. It's been a couple of years ago now. And yet, as long ago as that was, it seems like tensions are higher and divisions are deeper right now than any other time in my life. And that's saying something, because I grew up, as you well know, I've referenced my hometown quite a bit. I grew up in Lyman, and I went to James F. Burns High School. During my sophomore year, my high school made national news. We were in Time and Newsweek and the New York Times. We made national news because of racial tension over the Confederate battle flag. I remember pulling up in the parking lot at school and having to walk into the school itself and having to go right by protesters from the KKK and the Sons of the Confederacy who were marching up and down the street in front of my high school. And there were fights. Over 100 students were suspended, and it was a crazy time. And still, I say that right now, there seems to be more division. There seems to be more polarization today than in those days in 1991. And I think it's the saddest thing. So what is the solution? We gather here every Sunday. We want to hear. We listen for a word from the Lord. Is there any word from the Lord that might speak to our division, that might speak to the polarization in our world? Well, to answer that question this morning, we'll turn our attention to Luke chapter 10. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, here's how I'd like for you to help me this morning. I'd like for you to turn to a couple of people around you and ask them this question. It might be a familiar question. Maybe you've heard this sometime in the past. But the question is, would you be, could you be my neighbor? Can you do that for me? Would you be, could you be my neighbor? Well, Luke tells us that this lawyer who was an expert, and he obviously an expert in the religious law, stood up, and Luke tells us that his purpose, the goal in him in his standing up, was that he was trying to test Jesus. Now, this isn't the first time a Pharisee tries to do this to Jesus, and it's a wonder they continue to try this because Jesus consistently outfoxes them. But this lawyer, this religious expert, tries to trick Jesus anyway. So he stands up and he says, "Teacher, I need to know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And it's a big question. I mean, Jesus can certainly answer this question in a number of ways, but instead of trying to answer the question, he does what Jesus is kind of good at sometimes. He turns the question back on this lawyer. And he says, "Well, you're an expert. You know the law. What does it say? What do you need to do?" And so the lawyer replies, "Well, the law says that we should love the Lord our God with everything we've got, and that we should love our neighbors as ourselves." And Jesus says, "Well, there you go. Go do that. Do that," Jesus says, and you will live." But that doesn't quite satisfy this guy. In verse 29, here's what he says. And here's what Luke says, "But wanting to justify himself." But wanting to justify himself, the message says it like this: looking for a loophole. I don't know if we have any lawyers in here right now or not, but sometimes lawyers are good at looking for a loophole. And so looking for a loophole, wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "Well, now, who is my neighbor, really?" That's a significant question because whether he meant for it to be a trick for Jesus or not, it's a question that all of us have to answer, because surely we all want to do what Jesus commands us to do. We want to do what's necessary to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, "Well, if you want to inherit eternal life, love the Lord your God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself." So we need to kind of get some parameters around this. We need to know, have a working definition of who our neighbor is. And so this guy's question is a pretty good one. Because, you know, if we're going to love these folks, our neighbors, like we love ourselves, we'd be helpful to know who they are. Who all fits into that category of neighbor? Well, that word neighbor, I'm sure all of you know this already, but that word neighbor is translated from the Greek word placeion. You already knew that, right? Placeion, that's the Greek word. It means friend. It means any fellow human being. But in Jesus' time, the Jewish people thought that the definition of that word, placeion, was restricted just to other Jewish people. They didn't think that you had to consider other folks outside of the Jewish people, you didn't have to consider them as neighbor. And so this guy is asking Jesus to define a little more clearly. He wants to pin Jesus down a little bit more. But he says to Jesus, "All right, Jesus, I have to love my neighbor, but you got to help me. You got to narrow that down a bit. You got to help me with this definition of neighbor." And so Jesus says to him, "Okay, you want to know who your neighbor is? Well, there was this man who was traveling that dangerous road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and along the way, he got mugged. And the muggers left him for dead. He was in the ditch, and he was just lying there, and along comes a priest." Now, that's got to sting, because this is a religious professional. This is an expert in the law, and he's kind of colleagues with people like priests. And so when Jesus said, "There was this priest who came along," and the priest was traveling down the road and he sees this guy in the ditch, he sees that he obviously needs help, but the priest crosses over to the other side of the road. He pretends like he doesn't even see him and he keeps on trucking it. Likewise, Jesus said, "There was this Levite." Now, Levites are also churchy kind of people. They're religious folks that they ought to know better, but this Levite traveling down the same road, and Jesus tells us when he saw this guy bloody and in the ditch, he also crossed over to the other side of the road, acting like he didn't see, and keeps on going. But, Jesus said, there was this another person who comes along, and that person does something a little different. Now, just a reminder, this is a parable. Jesus is answering this lawyer's question, and he's doing it in the form of a story, a parable. He's making up this story, and as he does, Jesus has a choice to make about who he's going to turn into the hero in the story. And the hero, the person Jesus chooses, the guy who stops and takes care of this man who's been mugged and left for dead in the ditch, the hero of the story is a Samaritan. Now let me just tell you how this would have fallen on Jewish ears in Jesus' time. To the Jews, the Samaritans were despised. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were worse than Gentiles. They were not only racially impure, but they were also theologically, they were just wrong. The Jewish people thought that the Samaritans got it wrong about where to worship. They had another mountain and another temple to worship in, and they had beliefs wrong. And so if you were a Jewish person in Jesus' day, you thought that the Samaritans were worse than non-believers because they believed the wrong things and they were racially impure. And in fact, Jewish people in Jesus' day would walk 3 days out of the way just to avoid Samaritan territory. They didn't want to go anywhere close to it because they didn't want to go near those people. So they would bypass Samaritan communities. They despised the Samaritans. They considered the Samaritans less than human. And yet, the way Jesus frames up this story, when he asked the religious teacher who was a neighbor to the man who was injured and in the ditch, who'd been beaten and robbed, that lawyer was given no choice but to answer. Well, the neighbor was that Samaritan. In doing so, in framing up that Samaritan as the hero of the story, Jesus is saying, if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to follow me, then you can't consider anybody less than human. You have to recognize that God is wonderfully creative, and every person with whom you come into contact with is a beloved child of God, somebody who is created in God's image. Everybody you come into contact with is somebody for whom I will die. In fact, in the Gospel of John tells us, for God so loved the world, not just for God so loved the Jewish people, not just for God so loved a select group of people, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christ died for everybody. Everybody you come in contact with is somebody created in the image of God. And when Jesus frames up this story this way, he's saying, hey, if you're going to follow me, then things like how and where somebody worships, things like race or the color of somebody's skin, none of that matters anymore. Because regardless of those things, they are placeion. Regardless of skin color, regardless of what language somebody speaks, they are placeion. They are your neighbor. And if we want to have eternal life, then we have to love our neighbors just like we love ourselves. I grew up in a community where everybody certainly was not considered a neighbor. For example, I grew up hearing racial slurs on a daily basis. I grew up seeing people of color treated differently, mistreated because of the color of their skin. And I'm guessing that many of you did too, or maybe you experienced that. In fact, I remember sometime around the age of 6, 7 years old, I remember around that time having this realization. I realized that there was a disconnect for me between what I learned in Sunday school. I realized there was a disconnect between the songs that we sang, because we sang this song that went like this: red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. We sang that. Maybe some of you sang that. And I realized that there was a disconnect between that and the ways that our neighbors of different colors were actually treated. We learned one thing. We learned to sing one thing on Sunday, but then Monday through Saturday, there was a different story, a different way of being. I don't know. Maybe we really did believe in Sunday school that all the children of the world were precious in Jesus' sight, but you certainly couldn't tell it the rest of the week. And I really struggled with that. I struggled with the fact, as a child, I realized that it didn't connect, that these things didn't go together. We sing one thing, and then I saw a different thing throughout the week. And if we did believe red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight, Jesus loves the little children of the world, it didn't seem to change anything. This is sad for me to admit, but while I remember that disconnect, I also remember that unfortunately the church didn't help me sort that out. I remember that the church didn't offer any guidance when it came to try to sort out that cognitive dissonance. The church didn't help me name my sin, our sin of racism. The sin that had been so pervasive in my community and in my childhood, the church didn't help me name it. Instead, you know what helped me name that? You know what opened my eyes to that? It wasn't the church, unfortunately. It was a class in college. I wish I could tell you that the church did its job and it was the church that opened my eyes, but it was really a sociology class. Race and ethnic relations. And that's where I confronted my sin, my community's sin of racism, and that's where my eyes started to open. I wish I could say that racism was relegated to linemen in the 1980s or the 1990s, but we all know that's not true, right? You can just watch the news. This week I reached out to a number of people to have conversations about race, and I talked to a couple of police officers, and I asked them, I said, gosh, just this week, I mean, turn on the news. What's going on in your head? What are you thinking about in the midst of all of this chaos? And in their answers, I heard pain. I heard sorrow. I heard some anger. One of the officers said to me, Michael, I don't pull over anybody based on race. I pull over people based on their violation. And most of the time when I'm walking up to the car, I don't even know what color the person's skin is. I just know what they've done, and I don't realize until I get up to the car window who they are. And after he said that, and I believe him, and after he said that, I started to ask, well, now do you think, and he cut me off. I didn't even get my question out. He said, absolutely. Absolutely. I know what you're going to ask, and absolutely, I know other police officers who do. He said, I try to call out my fellow officers when I know they do it, but yes, I certainly know of officers who pull people over and write people tickets based on the kind of car they're driving and the color of their skin. I appreciated his honesty. It affirmed what my black friends have been telling me for years, namely that they get treated differently because of their race. They tell me that store clerks follow them around in stores. They tell me when they walk through parking lots and somebody's sitting in the car, they hit the lock button. They tell me that sometimes police pull them over for no apparent reason, and the only thing they can figure out is because of their race. Now, I've never experienced those things, but I have no doubt that my friends have. I don't have to worry about those things, but I have no trouble believing that my friends of color do. So I talked to a couple of police officers this week, but I also talked to a couple of African-American friends of mine. And in fact, my plan for today was not really to preach a sermon per se, but my plan was to have one of my friends here and to pull out a couple of stools and just have a conversation about race. But my pastor friend had something come up and he couldn't be here. And I was pretty bummed about that. And then all of a sudden I realized, well, just because he can't be here doesn't mean I can't go to him. And so I did. And I want you to meet my friend, the Reverend Ken Nelson.
My name is Ken Nelson, and I am the coordinator of the clergy services and conference secretary. And when I'm not doing it, I'm hanging out with Michael Turner. What I wish my white friends understood about race. Race is a lens through which people live in the world and experience the world. It doesn't ever go away. It is definitive in how people experience the world. It is amongst the first things that people actually see and encounter. But it is not the be-all and end-all. I think we've got to learn how to listen. I think we talk past each other and not to each other. I'm grieved by the fact that we have become so incompetent when it comes to encountering difference. We encounter difference and don't know what to do with it, and we assign negative value to it rather than recognizing that difference is just that, difference. It doesn't have to have a value. It doesn't have to be good or bad. It simply means difference. And we haven't learned how to honor that, to recognize that, and to affirm that. And I'm deeply saddened that the place that ought to know how to do that best, the church, is the place that struggles most passionately with that. If we're going to transform the world in which we live, the church ought to be taking the lead. I want to encourage people to take the risk of encountering someone who is different. And in taking the risk of reaching across to someone who is different, who speaks a different language, who has a different story, who's from a different racial ethnic background, take the risk of living in the awkwardness of that moment, of both speaking and listening, and finding out where are their places of both intersection and difference. Our stories interacted in many ways. When I was serving at St. John's, and folks were saying to me, we're colorblind, we don't see color, and I was saying to them, no, I want you to see color, because this is a part of what it means for me to be created in the image of God. But if all that you see is the color of my skin, then you don't know what we share in common, what makes me laugh or smile or cry, or the pain that we all experience. We experience those things together as human beings. We all experience very similar kinds of things in that kind of way. So we share as much in common as we do in terms of difference. But that is not to say that there are not differences, but we don't have to give value to those differences in the said it, they're good or bad. It's just difference that we have to encounter along the way. So here's what's required of the average disciple. And particularly, here's what might be required of persons at Advent. What may be required is the willingness to risk, to have an honest conversation, to be intentional about reaching out to someone who you don't know, who may be of a different racial, ethnic makeup or background or experience, to spend time getting to know that person, and to share your own story. A part of the difficulty along the way is that we are often intimidated by other people's story because we're unwilling to celebrate our own. You too have a story. What's your story? What shaped and formed you? And when we're clear about who we are and what's our story, we're better able to listen to the story of others.
Did you hear what Ken said? He said, I don't want you to be colorblind. I want you to see color because that's part of what it means for me to be created in the image of God. I want you to see that. I want you to honor that as God's creativity. And then he challenged us. What this might mean for a disciple, what difference does this make is, well, we're called to love our neighbors. We're called to love all of our neighbors. And what Ken challenges us to do is to risk relationship, to really listen to somebody else. Not to jump to the defensive, but really engage in a relationship, get to know somebody, get to hear their story, and truly listen. Another person I talked with this week was one of my high school classmates. She now teaches at Spelman College, which is a historically black college in Atlanta. And I asked her, I said, so, all right, what can the average white disciple of Jesus do to love our African American neighbors as we love ourselves? Now, Ken said, risk relationship. But Kenya said, be an ally. Be an ally. She said, if you see injustice, speak out against it. Stand up for people who have been marginalized and mistreated. And when she said that, I thought, well, that sounds an awful lot like what the Good Samaritan did. He saw a man who had suffered violence and he went to him, he bound up his wounds, he took care of his needs, and he promised whatever else it took to take care of that guy, he was going to do it. And Jesus said that he was a neighbor because he showed mercy. Not only that, Jesus said, go and do likewise. Amen.